Hello, I'm Scott, I'm the student minister here, and I really like that song that we started with tonight. It's called This Is Amazing Grace. You guys remember it?
Yes.
And that line from the song, This Is Amazing Grace, this is unfailing love, that you would take my place, that you would bear my cross. But I think next to a Bible passage like what we just read in Luke 14, something grates me the wrong way. Like the song Amazing Grace and the line which says, Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Next to verse 26, which we read before. If anyone comes to me and does not hate their father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. Or the song Man of Sorrows and the line which says, Now my debt is paid. It is paid in full by the precious blood that my Jesus spilled. Next to verse 27, where Jesus says, Whoever does not carry their cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. We just sang a couple of minutes ago of the acceptance of Jesus Christ, that he's won for us free grace, salvation. And then we read, right after that, Jesus Christ himself teaching this restrictive, exclusive conditions to being his disciple, the costly price of following Jesus. How can they both be? Which is it? Free grace or costly following? In all the songs I quoted, the salvation on offer is free. It's completed entirely by Jesus. But in our passage today, Jesus seems harsh. He commands us to hate people. He shows us this huge cost of being a disciple. And so that's the question that I'm going to be answering today. Just one question. How can the grace of God be free and following Jesus be costly? How can grace be free and yet have a cost? And since I'm answering just one question today, it's going to be shorter than my normal 25-minute sermon. So for the next 15 minutes, I'll be speaking to the 3 points which are going to come up on the screen. And I'll just have them up for the rest of the sermon today. So my 3 points. Point one, counting the cost. This is where we'll spend our time in the Bible. We'll get to the bottom of what Jesus is really saying here in Luke 14. Point two, starting with grace, where we're going to look through a damaging and kind of fatal mistake that people often make with grace. And point three, we're going to look at how grace is the answer. But we'll finally answer today's question about how can the grace of God be both free and costly? Okay, so let's get started. Point one, counting the cost. Luke 14, 25 to 35. In the reading from Luke's gospel today, we've come to a sort of in-between moment. In the previous section, we're told that Jesus was being watched really closely by the Pharisees, and then he enters like a prominent Pharisee's house to have a meal. He like says some stuff at the meal, which we heard David Wilson talk to us about last week. And in Luke's gospel, Jesus leaves this Pharisee's house without any conflict. Nothing really happens. I think we're expecting the Pharisees to like grab Jesus by the arm and yell at him or something, but that confrontation, any interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees, doesn't come until the next chapter. You can see it in chapter 15, verse 1. And so we're in this kind of in-between section of Luke's gospel. There's a big crowd following Jesus, and in that crowd would have been a mixed bag of people. Some were his closest followers, some were his biggest haters, some were curious and wanted to follow further. Others were just on the edge of walking away. And it's in this hustle and bustle of movement, in this crowd, in this in-between section which Jesus' words come to us today. He says 3 things. It seems like he's trying to scare them out of being a disciple. 3 things to make us stop and to count the cost of being a follower of Jesus. He tells them to hate. He tells them to calculate the cost. And he compares them to salt, which is more offensive than you think. So firstly, what does Jesus mean in verse 26, this hating business? Jesus says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, that's your whole family, yes, even their own life, such a person cannot be my disciple. In my house, we have like a smallish whiteboard kind of stuck on the wall just outside the kitchen. We tend to write reminders, little notes to my wife and I, shopping lists, and most of all, it's for to-do lists. If I take verse 26 seriously, maybe I should have in capital letters, instead of to-do, to hate. And below that, I'll just list out all my family members and start going down the list, ticking off all the ways I can hate my family. If you already have a to-hate list, I want to speak to you after church because I think you're getting it wrong. It's pretty obvious. It's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is being really severe to make a point. He's telling them to hate in the context of a greater love. He's saying, love me rather than anyone else. Experience shows that often the biggest obstacle to a believer growing is their own family. Unbelieving fathers can't stand to see their kids taking up faith in Jesus. Unbelieving mothers can get so upset that you would leave the world behind for Christ. And how many family gatherings are interrupted by the collision of opinions between a Christian and someone they love? We must be willing to offend our family rather than offend Christ. That's what Jesus is saying. And I don't need to tell you that that is so hard. But it's not for no good. It's never loving to our family to do wrong in order to please them. In the long run, firmness with gentleness and consistency can reap its own rewards. I think that thousands of Christians will be in heaven thanking God because they had relatives and friends who would choose to offend them rather than Christ. Because seeing the Christian prefer Christ made them think seriously and led finally to their salvation. Jesus' final person on the list of to hate, did you see it? It's ourselves. Jesus even says in the next verse that we're to take up our own crosses and follow him. Being an ordinary Christian is an all or nothing life. The cross which you're told to carry is the cross of your death. That's the hate we should have for ourselves. It costs something to be a true follower. Going to church is easy, but listening to Christ, following Christ, believing Christ, confessing Christ, that means we must deny ourselves entirely. That's the cost. It will cost you your sins. It will cost you your self-righteousness. It will cost you your easy life. It will cost you the world. All must be given up. And that's why, secondly, Jesus urges us to count the cost. He uses two analogies. The first one of a builder who sets out to build a tower without calculating the cost. He just builds the foundation, people see it, and he gets mocked. So too for us, following Jesus means counting the cost, means never giving up. Jesus then uses the analogy of a king going to war who sends out someone to check out the other army and sees that the other army is twice as powerful. So he sends someone to get the terms of peace. So too for us, we must be aware of our position, where we're coming from when we put our faith in Jesus. Times will get harder. Count the cost. And finally, Jesus brings to the imagination the image of total failure. I probably would have referenced a plane crash or like a lightning hitting a small tree and just exploding, but Jesus is more subtle. Following Jesus, he says, is like salt. If other foods lose their taste, salt can save the day and make the food taste good again. But if salt loses its taste, it's useless. That's a disaster. It's become useless. Useless like someone who wants to be a follower of Jesus who hasn't come to terms with what being a follower means. The life of following Jesus is exactly like what Jesus says it is in Luke 14. If yours isn't, why isn't it? The life of following Jesus is exactly like Jesus says it is in Luke 14. It's a life that needs to be considered before entering into. It's a life opposed in so many ways to the people that we love. It's a life that will cost you your very own will. It costs you yourself. To finish his teaching, Jesus says here in verse 35, "Whoever has ears, let them hear." And in doing so, Jesus is talking to you. You with ears. Right now, count the cost. Because right now, Jesus is talking about you. He's talking to you, just as you are now. And Jesus demands everything. That's his demand. Everything that you have. Jesus says in verse 33, "Those of you who do not give up everything cannot be my disciples." Cannot. So what do we do? Point two, starting with grace. How do Jesus' words in Luke 14, his condition that you give up everything, sit with you? How does it sit in your stomach? Can you admit these words of Jesus, that he demands everything you have in order to be his disciple? What do your theological walls come flying up, like the wall at the bank? I'm told there's like a wall. My mom told me when I was a kid, don't touch it, and the wall will fly up if you try to like steal from the bank. Do you have these theological walls that fly up? Or do your doctrinally sensitive noise-cancelling headphones suddenly turn on, like that white noise of those headphones? And what's the reason behind that security wall, those headphones? What truth are you trying to protect? I think I can guess. It's those famous words, that I am saved by grace alone. It's by grace alone that I'm saved. I can't earn my salvation. None of my good works can save me. I'm saved by grace alone. It's in the song Jesus Paid It All, the line which says, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He, not I, washed it white as snow. Or the song In Christ Alone, and the line which says, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ, not my blood. Or the song, How Deep the Father's Love for Us, in the line which says, his dying breath, not mine, has brought me life. I know that it is finished. You're probably wondering where I'm going with this, and I want to start by saying, first of all, that I completely agree that we are saved by grace alone. Time and time again, the Bible tells us that we are saved totally by God. Jesus is clear that we do not contribute to our salvation in any good work, any good deed, any religious act. And so I wholeheartedly agree that salvation is by grace alone. It's the gift of God through the death and resurrection of Jesus. I don't have a problem with that. It's those who can't stomach Jesus' words in Luke 14 that have the problem. If you try to reduce Jesus' words down to less than everything, then it's you that has the problem. Just think with me for a minute about what happens when we start our Christian lives with grace as the rule, as the underlying principle. Think about what happens when we start with grace as the basic truth of life. If we believe that in advance our sin has already been paid for, then we believe we can do anything. And since the cost, Jesus, was so high, since what he paid for in advance was so much, then the possibilities of using and spending grace are infinite. You can get away with anything. If we start with grace as a general rule, then we say grace alone does everything. And so we go on remaining as we were before. When Jesus demands our obedience, like in Luke 14, our wall of grace alone comes flying up. And instead of following Christ, what do? We go on unchanged. Grace has got me. Don't worry about it. But isn't that clearly wrong? This idea of starting with grace actually moves us further from Christ. It's as if when Jesus demands everything we have, we catch him out. Hey, got you there, mate. Didn't you say we're saved by grace alone? Don't you know I don't have to do anything to be saved? As if he were forgetting. And so we put up our wall of grace alone and we go on just as we were before. Cut off from Jesus by grace. Isn't that just so wrong? Starting with grace and beginning with grace alone, in advance, paying off our sins before us as we head along is cheap. Jesus, he's become a cheap covering for our sins as we hold up grace as a general rule. By grace alone, we're forgiven of our sins, but in reality, sin still rules our lives. Sin still reigns in our mortal bodies. This starting with grace, it's not the gift of God. It's a gift from ourselves to make us feel better, without actually having to follow Jesus. It's a false grace if it pushes us further from Jesus. So what do? Well, we do not start with grace. Instead, point three, grace is the answer. Instead of seeing grace as the general rule of Christian life, instead of having grace as the basic principle which we live by, we need to see the grace of God as the answer. We need to see the grace of God not coming before our sin, allowing us to sin, but rather as the answer to our sin, after our sin. There's a huge difference between starting with grace and finishing with grace. Let me explain. Starting with grace leads to more sin. Finishing with grace puts an end to our sin. That's the real gift of God, that we would be free from sin forever. Real grace is the ultimate condemnation of sin. Real grace compels us to submit ourselves fully to Jesus. Real grace confronts us with the words of Jesus, calling us to obedience. Put Jesus first, count the cost, carry your cross, give up everything you have, and don't turn back. And so to answer the question we had at the start, how can grace be both costly and free? Because it's costly grace. Costly because it calls us to follow. Grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. Costly because it gives someone their very life. Costly because it costs someone their life. Grace because it gives them the only true life. Costly because it condemns our sin on every level. But grace because it saves the sinner. Above all, it's costly because it costs God the life of his Son. And what costs God should never become cheap to us. And above all, it's grace because God didn't consider his Son too high a price to pay for us. Happy are the followers of Jesus who've been overcome by his grace. Happy are those who sing the praises of his all-sufficient grace with humbleness of heart. Happy are those who know of his grace and can live in the world without being of the world. Happy are they who know that following Jesus simply means the life that springs from grace. And happy are those who have become Christians in the truest sense of the word Christian, that they would live for Christ with everything they have. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, let us be happy in your grace which ends our sin. And let us live for Christ with everything we have. In Jesus' name, amen.